Jonah. This week, if you're reading along chronologically with us, we would have entered into the story of Jonah. Let me just drop this so I'm not looking in people's faces. Most of you, I say the word Jonah, the first thing that's going to come to mind is probably Jonah and the whale. You know, and maybe that's because as we were growing up as kids and went to Sunday school and grew up in the church, it was a story about Jonah and the whale. It's about Jonah, a man who's called by God, runs from God. God grabs hold of him. He ends up inside a whale, gets spewed up on the beach, repents, goes about what he's meant to be doing. The city of Nineveh gets impacted, turns their hearts back to God, and the story ends. I want to pose this morning that the book of Jonah is more than just a story about a whale. That maybe the story of the whale is almost a bit like a subplot within this story. It's spectacular. It's amazing. It is a miracle that a man can get thrown overboard, get swallowed up by a whale, and survive. It's amazing. It's miraculous. Could it actually happen? There's some reports of it actually happening where people, in modern history have been swallowed by a fish or a whale or whatever it might be. I wasn't there, I can't verify it, but there's things on the internet. And, you all believe everything that's on the internet. But there is one thing that guarantees, that assures me that this actually happened. And it's that Jesus himself refers to it. Now I'm going to go through a bit of scripture. We're going to walk our way in 20 minutes, do a snapshot of Jonah, and we're going to have some of those scriptures up there for you to follow along. But if you want to, you can turn to the book of Jonah in your Bibles. But in Luke chapter 11, in verse 29 and 30, it says this: "And as the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given. It expects us, none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was the sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" Jesus himself refers to the story of Jonah. I don't think we can believe the story or the account of Jesus without believing the account of Jonah. So Jesus himself had to deal with this situation where the people actually wanted a sign. They wanted the miraculous. They wanted to see miracles for him to prove that he was actually the Messiah. When all along the Messiah is right in front of their eyes, yet they needed a sign. And I don't think we're any different. I don't think I'm any different in that we long for the spectacular. We look for the miraculous to show us that the Savior is there. We run from one move of God to the next. And the problem with that is that we run the risk of making the spectacular or the miraculous more significant than the one who actually performed the miracle in the first place. There was a novel that I read, and I was a late reader. I probably didn't start reading until I was, after high school sometime. I was a poor reader, and now I read a little bit more. And it was probably one of my first novels I read. And there was just one line in it that stuck with me. Just one line. And I could tell you the plot of the story, but there was this one line. And it says this: "What is more spectacular, a healed heart or a healed hand? What is more spectacular, a healed heart or a healed hand?" You see, I could preach up here and, someone could roll up here in a wheelchair. And, we've just gone and prayed for a young man, Corey, and I believe that the power of God is able to heal people. I believe that the power of God could heal someone from a wheelchair. And they could come up and I could pray with them and pray in faith, believing that God could heal this person. And then they walk. They've never stepped out of that wheelchair up until this moment, and God has healed them. And we would be in absolute awe of what God has done. We would be gobsmacked. We would be speechless. We would be amazed. And most of us would probably leave this place going, "You have no idea what happened at church this Sunday. Someone came up in a wheelchair and they never walked, and then they left and they were walking. Now that is spectacular. I've no doubt about it. And then maybe the next week word gets out that, hey, there's this little church on the Sunshine Coast and someone actually walked who'd never walked before. Maybe some more people in wheelchairs would come. Maybe people who are sick, hoping that God would heal them too. And maybe some more people might come and fill the empty seats that just want to check it out. And see if this miraculous sign, these things are really happening. But then a few weeks could go and then I could be speaking about something else, and at the end of the message, I give an altar call. And at the end of that, five people respond and say, I want to give my life to God. I want to stop walking the life that I've lived and I want to turn my life over to God. And we would walk away and we'd go, that was nice. Five people gave their hearts to the Lord today. Yet if someone got up and walked out of this place out of a wheelchair that never walked before, we would be amazed. Yet five people have given their life over to God. They've rescued themselves from a life full of death and whatever else may come. And we go, that's nice. Sometimes we get these things out of whack, where a healed hand is more spectacular than a healed heart. And that's what's happened here in Jonah. You know, I think we've made the whale the key point, the main point of the story, when there's actually something that is far, far more miraculous and something that is far, far more spectacular. You see, here in the book of Jonah, we have a story where a city of 120,000 people, a city that takes 3 days to walk across, that whole city has turned back to God. And we think it's about a whale. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all about the spectacular. I'm all about the miraculous. I long for the miraculous to be at work. Otherwise, I wouldn't pray for a young kid like Corey believing that God can touch his life. But it's about priority. And it's about where on the scale we put the priority. It is about God. It is God that heals. It's not man. It's about God who does the miraculous, not the miracle itself. In fact, Jesus himself made reference to a prophecy that we can find in Isaiah chapter 61, which says this: the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Jesus himself was about seeing people set free, and he used the miraculous. But don't let the miracles overshadow the Savior, who can sometimes be standing right in front of us. So I offer up to you today that the book of Jonah isn't necessarily about Jonah and the whale. That the book of Jonah is about sin, man running from God, and that it's about grace, God pursuing his people. It's a story of sin, and it's a story of grace. A couple of thoughts. The first one, we are Jonah. We are Jonah. To start with, Jonah was just a man just like you and just like me. He was going about his everyday life, doing what he did, whatever he was employed to do, just going about life. He hadn't had any experience as a prophet up until then. And then all of a sudden, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, we read, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Think about it. You're going about life. The God of heaven, creator of the universe, comes and says, I want you to go and preach a message to this people group of 120,000 people. Now, to put it in context, this city of Nineveh, it was a bad city. The word tells us they were a wicked city. They were doing and engaging in things that were totally against what God would stand for. And they were also Israel's arch enemies. This city of Nineveh was part of Assyria. Now, Assyria had tried to obliterate Israel from the map on several occasions. Now, it's one thing to go and preach a message to a congregation like this of family, of friends. And, you know, I went down the harbour to try and find a boat to Nineveh this morning, or to Tarshish this morning, but there wasn't one there. But preaching a message to people you know is cool. You can, you know, it's all right. But to preach a message to people who actually are your enemies, to actually preach a message, and it's not a warm, fuzzy message that, hey, God wants to bless you, God wants to give you, and God wants to just pour out blessing upon your life. It's actually a, hey, turn or burn. Either you turn from your wicked ways or you are going to be destroyed. That's not an easy message to preach. And there's no wonder the poor guy ran. It would be scary. So God tells him to go to Nineveh. The Bible tells us it is a huge city. It's a great city. And as I mentioned before, it would take a man 3 days to walk across. And then in Jonah chapter 1 verse 3 we read, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord." Now, he didn't just run home and jump into bed and hide under the covers hoping that maybe God would change his mind and he wouldn't have to do it. And if we can whack this map up on the screen here, he fled and ran for his life. It's a bit hard to see, but you got this first dot here down the bottom. That's Israel. And that's where Jonah was. And he's told to go up to Nineveh, up to the right there, which is modern-day Mosul in Iraq. Instead, he flees all across the Mediterranean and all the way across to Spain. It's in completely the wrong direction. It's 180 degrees from where he's meant to be. He didn't run. He bolted as far as he could to get as far away from what God was calling him to do. We are Jonah. We are running, and we have been running since the beginning of time, since Adam was in the garden. We have been running, and we are Jonah. You see, running from God is about running in the opposite direction to where he would have us go. And as a church, we're really good at pointing out the big things, you know, the big sins. Because sin is running from God. Sin is running 180 degrees from the direction God would have us run. We shouldn't murder. I shouldn't steal a car. I shouldn't be drinking so much. I shouldn't be watching porn. I shouldn't be living with my girlfriend. I should follow the Ten Commandments. They're the big sins. The sins which, you know, they're a bit more public. So, you know, we need to keep them under wraps, or keep on top of them. They're the easy ones to see. And we tend to jump on the bandwagon of condemnation against those ones, and probably rightly so. But then we tend to cloud over the small sins, the ones that maybe don't rank so highly, like the ones which, when we get together with our friends, we start gossiping about this person or that person, and did you hear what they're doing or what they're doing? But if it's heading in a direction opposite to where God would want us to do, we are running. What about the time when you're having a whinge to your mates about your boss, about the leadership you're under the authority of, or even your own friends, but you never actually go and talk to them themselves about the issues you've got? And I say it again, any time we are engaging in things that are opposite to what God would have us do, we're living in sin. We are Jonah. And don't think just because there is a boat waiting for you at Joppa and you have the money to pay that boat to take you to Tarshish, that makes your sin right and that you're part of God's will. There will always be a way to run from God. There will always be a boat waiting to take you to Tarshish. Well, someone asked me about that situation. So, look, I thought it was fitting that I should actually fill them in on the full circumstance of that marriage breakup. Well, my friends asked me to go to the pub. And, look, I know I've got a drinking problem, but it would have been rude not to take them up on it. There is always a means to run from God. We are Jonah. You know, the thing about sin is it affects those around us. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he laid and fell in a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Because of Jonah's running, because he was fleeing from God and heading 180 degrees in the wrong direction from where he was meant to be, these poor sailors got tied up into this story. They were men just doing their job, men of sailors who lived the sea, worked the sea, ran these ships back and forth across the Mediterranean. And they have been bound up and caught up in this circumstance. Sin affects those around us. It doesn't just affect you. These men had families of their own. They had wives, they had children, they had nieces and nephews, they had friends back in their town, wherever they came from. And they faced the loss of life. That could have shattered their whole network of friends and family. And sin has the ability to do that. Folks, we are Jonah. The Jewish community celebrate a whole lot of holidays. They have a calendar of of holidays, of feasts, of celebrations that take place throughout a year. And there's one particular feast which is called Yom Kippur. Now, Yom Kippur is the celebration or the Feast of Atonement, which is the forgiveness of sins. It's a time where they celebrate the reconciliation between God and man, where they confess all the things that they have been engaged in and get forgiveness of that for the year ahead. This period of time, there's a lot of fasting, there's prayer, there's liturgy where they speak spoken word, they read through the word together on this holiday. And it's probably one that even modern day Jews who may not necessarily practice a lot of their holidays on any other given day, this is one that a lot of people engage in. But one of the things they do during this celebration is they read the book of Jonah. Because the book of Jonah is about sin, man running from God. And it's about grace, God pursuing his people. And at the end of the reading, when they finish reading the book of Jonah, the congregation rises up together and says, "We are Jonah. We are Jonah. We are running, and every day of my life, I'm running from the things that God asked me to do. It is my nature, it is embedded, it's there, and I am running." Each of you is running in some form or another. Some of us on different levels, big sins, little sins, however you want to categorize it, but it's running. We need to stop running because it only ever ends in pain, and it only ever ends in hurt and can end in destruction. Secondly, we are pursued by God, the second part of the story. Thankfully, that's not where the story ends. God didn't give up on Jonah and just let him go, and the ship didn't break up and everyone died, and that was the end of the story. Because it's about a story of sin and grace where God pursues his people. And God sent a storm and ultimately the whale to get Jonah back on track. See, God will send storms to save us. Sometimes we need to hit rock bottom. Sometimes we need to spend some time in the belly of a whale to realize that we've been running the whole time. See, God has a plan for you, and He is not going to let go of that plan. He's not going to let go of the hopes and the dreams and the purposes He has for each and every one of you in your life. He will pursue you. He loves you so much, and all He wants you to do is recognize that we've been running and turn back to Him, and then He can use you again. It's called repentance. Realizing that the 180 degrees I've been running is wrong, and God, I need you to forgive me for that. And during his 3 days of reflection in the whale, Jonah repents. And there's a whole chapter dedicated to this moment of repentance in a book that is only 4 chapters long. And in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, I'm worshiping you, God, calling out in thanksgiving, and I'll do what I promised to do, because salvation belongs to God. So God commands the whale to spit Jonah up on the shore as he's repented and turned back to God. Now, I don't know if you've been fishing, but any time I've been fishing with limited success, now Dirk was here before in the first service and he's a bit of a fisherman, and I asked Maura, I said, Maura, what does Dirk smell like when he comes back from fishing? He stinks. Could you imagine what it would be like spending a whole 3 days in the, I don't even imagine what was inside that gut of that whale. He would stink. The whole situation would be traumatizing, even once he spat out on the beach. I had an experience where I came face to face with a whale myself. I wasn't on a ship trying to run away, but I was on a jet ski, and I had my whole family. There's all 4 of us on a 3-person jet ski. Little sin. And we were out there watching whales, and you know, these whales came past, and we were a couple of kilometers out to sea, and we were probably there for about 1.5 or 2 hours just watching these magnificent creatures. They are just so big, and when you're in that ocean on a jet ski that's about 2 meters long, you feel really small. And these whales, the fins would come out, and they'd jump out of the water, and we'd go to the next pod and we'd watch them, and it was just amazing. But then they sort of died down, and the water was just so calm that day. It was so still, and you could hear every little gurgle and plop or whatever in the water of the fish hitting the surface. And I'm sort of standing up there looking, trying to see if I can see them, and looking out in the horizon, watching for a splash. And I just happened to take a glance down. And before I knew it, this massive humpback whale was coming straight up from the bottom underneath the jet ski, and I freaked. And the first thing I did is I ran, and I pushed that accelerator as hard as I can. I forgot I had my family on the back. I went into life preservation mode, and I just floored that accelerator as fast as I could. Thankfully, they stayed on. But Ruth is screaming. I had Elijah in the front, and then Bailey behind me, and then Ruth on the back again, and they stayed on, thankfully. I have no idea. It would have been torn. You know, do I go back? Do I get them? Do I run over the whale? I'm not too sure. But they were safe. But for Jonah, he was inside this thing. He spat up on the beach. He would have been traumatized. It would have been a scary situation. But anyway, Jonah's back on track, and God says to him, he speaks to him, and Jonah obeys, and Jonah goes, and again, as we said, it's a city that takes 3 days to walk across. He walked a day into the city, proclaiming the message. And what was the message? In 40 days, you will be overthrown. In 40 days, you will be destroyed. So here comes the miracle. Here comes the star of the show. Here comes the God who pursues us. And almost instantly, as soon as that message is proclaimed, the hearts of the Ninevites are turned back to God. It wasn't about Jonah. He was just the messenger. God uses people. But don't make the message or the miracle above the Savior or the messenger or the message deliverer, God Himself. We read in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 and 10. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And sackcloth was just a sign of repentance. And when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. And this is the proclamation he issued to Nineveh. By the decree of the kings and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with their sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring destruction he had threatened. See, God's not some superior being sitting up in a gold throne just waiting to pour out his wrath on his people down on earth that he loves and created. Who's seen Bruce Almighty? That's okay. You're allowed to see movies like that. Jim Carrey just has this car crash and there's this moment where he goes, "Oh, smite me, oh mighty smiter." I reckon that's how we think God is sometimes. He's this smiter just waiting to pour his smite on us. But he's not. And as I've read this Bible chronologically this last year, if there's one thing I've learned, that God is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. And how many times has he given Israel another chance? He doesn't want to just pour out his wrath. But he does want you to be on the path that he wants of you. We are pursued by God. You know, it's never too late. Nineveh was on the brink of destruction. And God in his grace and his mercy withdrew his judgment. And then one last thing happens. The lessons for Jonah are not over, like he hadn't faced enough. So God relented, and this just ticked Jonah off massively. He was so annoyed that God relented on the people of Nineveh. And I love how the message puts it in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Jonah was furious. He lost his temper and he yelled at God. God, I knew it. When I was back home, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I ran to Tarshish. I knew you were sheer grace and mercy, not easily angered, rich in love and ready at the drop of a hat to turn your plans of punishment into a program of forgiveness. He's saying, that's why I ran. I knew you'd do it. Why, God? Here I am serving you. I've done all the right things and, you know, I'm the one suffering. And here these people who are as wicked as... Wicked as, where'd that come from? Who are wicked. You go and relent on them. So Jonah goes and sets up camp outside the city. And I reckon he's just sitting there thinking, oh, I hope the mighty smiter changes his mind and smites him. Because they sure as heck deserve it. And then the test comes. God provides a plant to protect Jonah. So here he is in the hot sun, out in the wind. And before you know it, there's a miracle. There's another miracle. This plant grows up overnight. This big leafy plant that protects Jonah from the wind and the sun. And Jonah's happy. It actually says, Jonah was happy. But the next morning, God, the same God who blessed Jonah with this plant, the same God who blessed him with protection from the sun, sends a worm to kill the plant. Does that stack up? God bless, God give, God kill. Which once again brought Jonah to a point where he wished he was dead. He was over it. And then enters God. Jonah chapter 4, verse 9 and 11. Then God said to Jonah, what right do you have to get angry about this shade tree? What right, Jonah? And Jonah said, pretty bold, I might add, plenty of right. It's made me angry enough to die. And God said, what's this? How is it that you can change your feelings from pleasure to anger overnight about a mere shade tree that you did nothing to get? You neither planted nor watered it. It grew up one night and died the next. So why can't I likewise change what I feel about Nineveh from anger to pleasure? This big city of more than 120,000 people, childlike people, who don't yet know right from wrong, to say nothing of all the innocent animals. And the story ends. I actually don't know why the animals are in there. Like, I didn't really research that part, but obviously the king thought the animals were pretty good because they had to fast as well, and they had to wear sackcloth. Imagine that. You know, all the sheep and goats wearing sackcloth. And God obviously felt that pretty important to bring them up in the, make it the last line of the chapter. So maybe we'll cover that at some other time. But the story ends. So often, just like Jonah, we think we are more righteous than those who live outside these doors. In our own great city, Jonah fell victim of it. And again, we are Jonah. We become so self-absorbed in our own situation and our own things that we are facing, yet we fail to see that there is a whole community of 120,000 people outside these doors that need to know the love of a Savior, and that there's a God that loves them and is pursuing them and wants a relationship with them. Yet we're worried about our shade tree and a worm that came and ate it. We have our own big city. And they need to know that there is a loving God that pursues them. I often wonder what it would be like to walk through a citywide, we call it revival, a citywide turning back to God, where a whole city or a whole nation comes to that point where they say, we need to turn back to God. Where the leaders of a city, where the leaders of a nation actually make a decree and say, people, we're wrong. We're following the wrong path. We are running from God. We need to get back to what God would have us to. Every seat would be full in this place. We'd actually have to have more services. We'd need more seats. There'd be so much to do. It would actually be probably quite messy, because you're bringing in a whole lot of people, as Jonah would call unrighteous people, who don't know how to play church. Just like doing that. It would be messy, because with that's going to come a whole lot of baggage. And the person I normally sit next to on a Sunday doesn't actually have all that baggage, but someone's going to come in and they could be messy. And Steve Turner talked about it last week. Comes back to a message that Tim preached a while back. Well, we expect people to behave right so that they can believe and then belong to our community. Behave, belong, believe, belong. Behave, believe, belong. But we've got it wrong. It's about people need to know that they can belong in this place. That no matter what they're walking through, no matter what journey of unrighteousness, I'm unrighteous. You are unrighteous. If it was only for the Savior, we'd all be lost. We're just at different points along the journey. But people need to know they belong so they can believe. But then God does a work on them and changes their behavior. That's not our responsibility. That's a God thing. But so often we're there pointing the finger at the big sins and the little sins. These people need to know that there's a Savior who pursues them. Kind of makes the worms eating our plants look a little bit insignificant when you put it into perspective. The thing I love about this God that we serve is that he didn't stop. He just kept pursuing Jonah. He kept pursuing the people of Nineveh. The last thing he wants to do is punish. He pursued them. And God went on to give up the ultimate sacrifice for us, and soon we're going to take part in these elements on the that are before us and as we remember communion. But there are so many parables with the story of Jonah and the account of Jesus. Tim Keller, an author, puts it this way. He says that both Jesus and Jonah were in a boat, and both boats were overtaken by a storm. Both Jesus and Jonah were asleep. In both stories, the sailors woke up the sleeper and said, "We're going to die." And in both cases, there was a miraculous divine intervention and the sea was calmed. And further, in both stories, the sailors then became even more terrified than they were before the storm was calmed. Two almost identical stories with just one difference. In the midst of the storm, Jonah said to the sailors, in effect, "There's only one thing to do. If I perish, you survive. If I die, you will live." And they threw him into the sea. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "One greater than Jonah is here." Referring to himself, of course. "I am the true Jonah." Jesus is God's response to a broken and running world. Jesus is God's response. It's his way of pursuing us. We are Jonah, but we are pursued by God. And right back at the very start, it's a story of sin. Yet that's not where it ends. It's a story of grace. There's no greater symbols of this grace that we talk about than the elements that are before us. The juice, which represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for us on the cross. The bread, which represents his body that was broken and beaten for us. Because he loved us so much that he pursued us. And he was willing to give it up, everything, so that we might have a life and a life eternal. They remind us that just like Jonah, who spent 3 days in the depth of the sea to bring about salvation of a city, so too Jesus spent 3 days in the belly of death so that we might know salvation, that we might know what it means to have confidence in our eternal destination, that there is a Savior who loves us. We're going to take part in communion together. And my prayer is that this will be your response to what we've talked about today. For some of you, you need to stop running. You're heading to Spain. We need to head to Nineveh, to where God would have us. For some of us, we need to get some stuff right with friends, with family. And I believe that the power of the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to just drop those things into your hearts and your minds as we take part in these elements. Because these elements are symbols of life. They're symbols of reconciliation between God and man. They're symbols of love. So as Craig and the guys play for us, and just have that moment, even before you come, or come and get the elements and take them back. But work out, what do I need to stop running from? What is it that I need to get right? Because guys, we are Jonah. Don't kid yourself. We are Jonah. We are running. But there is a God who pursues us and loves us so much. So feel free to come and take part of this communion table, and I'll come and wrap up at the end. Thanks, mate.